So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to read the first 16 verses that we'll be looking at this morning. Now Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Very familiar story, isn't it? We all know it. I'll start off by asking a question. Why didn't Cain love his brother? Because he wasn't Abel. So it's a joke about human depravity, which is a significant theme in our story. The story of Cain and Abel is known the whole world over. It is one of the most basic stories in all of the world. And it's still in our public consciousness. There's an urban slang that talks about raising Cain. Cain and Abel were recently portrayed humorously and blasphemously in a movie called Year One. So we still remember the story. But we must not take a blasphemous or cavalier approach to this extremely important story. We must also not be overly simplistic about it either. We want to read it in its context so that we can understand the depth and the genius and the application of the story as Moses gave it to us. So we're looking at verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 in Genesis. And what I want to look at is why it is here first. And to do this, I want to compare a few elements of this story with the things that we've seen in the first three chapters. I have a feeling most of us have never thought to do this. But in doing it, I think it will become apparent that this story does not stand on its own like an Aesop's fable, but rather is woven from the very same cloth as these earlier chapters. Indeed, together, chapters 1 through 4 begin to show us a great and a terrible tapestry that will just continue as we go further into the book. So I want you to consider the following points. God tells Eve she will bear children. And now Eve bears two children, two sons, Cain and Abel. Man is told to work the ground, and Cain works the ground. Man is told to have dominion over the animals, and Abel has dominion over the flock. The ground is a temple, and temples are for worship. And worship is essential to the story of Cain and Abel. In the temple, sacrifices and offerings are presented. And Cain and Abel offering sacrifices and offerings at the door, which I believe is the entrance of Eden itself. God promised Eve that in pain she would bring forth children, and as we're going to find out, her oldest child is a very great pain. Satan tempts Eve, and in our story, sin is crouching as a demon over Cain. God comes to Adam and Eve, and God likewise comes to Cain. God says to the woman that she will desire the man, but he must rule over her, and he says the very same thing to Cain about sin. Adam and Eve have sinned, and sin needs atonement. Sin is at the heart of Cain's offering, and so he needs atonement. Adam and Eve's sin brings death, and Cain's sin quite literally brings death. Adam and Eve cover themselves with leaves of a fruit tree. Cain's offering of fruit goes to God. Atonement is covered by the animal. Abel offers an animal, the best of his sacrifice. When man works the ground is cursed. Cain is cursed from the ground. Adam and Eve are driven away and Cain is driven away. Temples have doors to the east, meaning that to enter them you have to go west. But Cain goes east of Eden. That's a lot of overlap in a very few short verses. And my guess is there's probably more that I haven't found. Now this is not accidental. Together, these things help explain why this story is here and what the different aspects of each story ultimately mean as they mutually interpret one another. So let me summarize this in three main points. The story of Cain and Abel. First of all, it demonstrates that, in fact, the curse and judgment of Genesis 3 extends beyond Adam and Eve. From the very beginning of their attempts to start a family, sin has dominated the human family. We have not mastered it. Or perhaps he has mastered us. Second, the story does not leave us in depravity, but it teaches us that there is the possibility of atonement for our sin. And it teaches us how that atonement is possible. This is the essence of what makes it a biblical rather than a purely moral story. There is gospel here. And third, this story points beyond itself to a time in the future, a time we find ourselves in living in this very moment, a time of salvation and grace in Jesus Christ. As we make our way through these three points, we're going to see great biblical progression from law to gospel. Now, most of this story is law, and most of the sermon is going to be law, too, as we think about this escalation of sin in the life of Cain and what it means for us. Well, it all starts, it seems to me, in verse 1 with a lot of hope and promise. If you remember, God had told Eve that she would have a seed and that this seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. So you come to verse 1 as the story starts and it seems like it may be the fulfillment of that promise. It says Eve conceives and bears Cain. It says that she recognizes him as a man, as opposed to an infant or a boy. Perhaps Cain is the man who will crush the devil's head. And contrary to heretical beliefs about Eve and the serpent or Eve and Yahweh, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So Adam is Cain's father. Cain is fully human, and this fact has great implications on what it means to be a human after the fall. Because as Cain goes, so go all of us. Now, I want to point out this word knew. Adam knew his wife. This refers to the intimacy of the marriage, the physical encounter that produced Cain and Abel. The word is a wonderful word, and it is profound, because it teaches us that sex is not purely biological, as if mankind are brute animals procreating out of instinct. Rather, the encounter is deeply personal. He knew Eve, you see, and this is the core of the marriage relationship. Now, curiously, the same word is used for foreknowledge in the New Testament. This is God's knowledge of us in choosing and electing his own people. It is a setting of love upon someone. Listen to the intimacy and the exclusivity of the term as God uses it for Israel, his wife, in Hosea. He says, "You only have I known, and of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." There is nothing more sacred than this kind of knowledge. Marital intimacy is a type that demonstrates the kind of love that God has for all those that he has effectually called to himself. So stopping to consider such a thing, whether you are single or married, ought to bring you to a great joy if you have faith in Christ. For it means that God knows you personally and intimately. Now, as is going to become typical in Genesis, Cain's name is going to relate to the story. And it's something that's important to his parents, his mother. And it's something that foreshadows redemptive history. The meaning usually comes in the expression that follows, and that's the way it is here. So it says, Eve says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She names him Cain and says, "I have gotten a man." So Cain means something like to possess or to acquire. She has acquired the man. Now, in my opinion, this is the counterpart to Adam's naming of Eve when he said, "She's the mother of all living." You see, when Adam did this, as we talked about last week, he names Eve his wife. He's showing faith after the fall by naming her and beginning to rule. Because to name something in the Old Testament world is to rule over it. He's also showing faith in the name that he gave to her, because he demonstrates that he has hope for life after the judgment of God. So Eve seems to demonstrate the same hope, and this time based on that promise of the seed that was given to her. She would give birth to a man that would crush the head of the serpent. It's a beautiful display of belief in action, in my view, brought about through faith in the promise and God's covering her with the skins of the animal. Now, if all you knew was this very beginning of the story, there would be no reason not to think this. God is going to bring deliverance from the power of sin and Satan through Cain. Now, Eve is not done being a new mother. She has a second son, and his name is going to be Abel. Abel is a prophetic name. Probably means breath or vanity or vapor. Now, there's a whole book that talks about this, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you were a Jewish child hearing this story for the first time and you heard Abel's name, you would ask something like this: why would she name him vapor or vanity? And so both of these names together set up the great irony and twist of the story. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Cain will not be the man, but will cut Abel's breath short by striking him in a field, murdering him in cold blood, and poof, like a vapor, Abel disappears and he's gone. From the very beginning, in the names and then in the story, God is going to show humanity that the promise will come about his way, not theirs. His ways are higher than ours. No one can scrutinize them or figure them out. They seem backwards to us. In the story, you see, it is not Cain, the oldest, that will be the hero, but the younger is God's chosen, the one who will be persecuted and who will die for his faith and works in devotion to his God. The older will serve the younger. It's a theme that begins right here in the story of Cain and Abel, and it goes all the way through the Bible. Both men are going to point forward to the need for someone greater in their own unique ways. So Adam and Eve fade from the scene, and Cain and Abel and Yahweh become the actors on the stage now. And what I want to do is begin to unravel the mysterious workings of sin in the life of Cain. The overarching theme of this story, it seems to me, is how sin and its consequences spread to all of humanity. This is directly related to the judgment of God upon Satan, Adam, and Eve. What it does is it unfolds the anatomy of sin. I want you to remember what James said. Now, James is Jesus' half-brother. And he says this in the first chapter of his book. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Well, in this you can see two distinct things. First, there's a kind of an order to the birth of sin. It's you're tempted, you're lured, you're enticed by an evil desire. And second, you can hear how it speaks in James of sin as if it has a mind of its own, like it's personal. So let's look at how this same thing unfolds in Genesis 4, because they're both here at the same time. So it all starts so innocently. Sin usually does. Now, I want you to always remember that. Sin does not immediately clobber a person on the head like Cain does with Abel. First, sin has to woo you into a field. Abel is a keeper of sheep. Cain is a worker of the ground. Now, I want you to think about what these two men are doing. Some people think that the problem begins right here in the story with what they're doing, as if Abel is doing the noble, sacred work, while Cain's vocation is rebellious and sinful. As if farming is akin to something like prostitution. It's ridiculous. Now, others, when they think about what they're doing, think that there's irony, that Cain is doing what God wanted him to do, and for some reason, completely unrelated to the story, Abel is shepherding, and this is random and out of place. Well, the fact of the matter is, both vocations, are exactly within the confines of carrying out dominion. You see, man was given the task of tending the ground, back in chapter 2. He was also given the task of having dominion over the animals. So the problem does not originate with the work of being a keeper of sheep or tending the ground. Rather, there is a confusion of the vocation and the religious duty that is going to be discussed next. And this is where I think it starts to go awry. Now, I've been using this word vocation rather than a job, because the word vocation presupposes some kind of a relationship to God. It comes from a Latin word meaning to call. And so to be called, someone has to call you. And it is a calling from God to work. Today, though, as in the days of old, some people are under the impression that the only work that pleases God is religious work. Work of ministry. And so ministry has become almost everything today. This unbiblical idea sometimes asserts itself through the idea that if you work as a secular secretary or teacher, accountant or whatever, that God is not pleased with this work. But if you do the very same work in a religious institution, then God is going to be pleased with it. This is a confusion of realms and duties within each realm. Vocation is a relating to God on the physical, natural realm. Religion is a relating to God by being lifted up into a spiritual realm. Now, of course, religion, what we're doing even right now, takes place on earth in the body, but something mystical happens in religion, where the invisible spiritual part of the universe comes to the forefront. This is something I believe got Cain into trouble, just like it gets many of us into trouble. Though I admit I'm being speculative when I say this. This is the point at which his passions begin to drag him away and entice him. Now, passion is a word that is not used today the way it used to be used. It does not refer to emotions when I say passions. It refers to those negative aspects of the fallen flesh. See, in the Bible, passion is never a good thing. That's why our confession says God is without passions. They are vices that must be conquered by virtues. So what do I mean? And why do I think this about Cain? That he's got a problem with it, confusing his vocation and religion. Well, the reason is that after introducing their means of gainful employment, the subject immediately switches to religion, particularly in bringing offerings and sacrifices to God. So I want you to think back to Genesis 1, where we talked about the earth as a temple. If the earth is a temple, and if Eden is God's holy residence and is also a temple, then now we can understand why it's about worship in chapter 4. It's why Genesis 4 uses false worship as its entrance for sin in the story. And this sin is a sin that leads to all others. So the clincher for me with Cain is that the sacrifices of each man match his vocation, don't they? Cain is a worker of the ground. And so what does he do? He brings to God an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel is a shepherd. And what does he do? He brings a sheep, the firstborn of his flock, and the fat portions. Now, the idea seems to be that each one should bring a representation of his own work as a sacrifice to God. This is the temptation. This is where Cain's passion gets the better of him. And I want you to hear this clearly. There is nothing wrong inherently with that idea. Lots of people think there is a problem with it. I don't. It is no more inherently wrong to offer grain to God than it is to be a farmer. If you read the laws and sacrifices and offerings, the laws of sacrifices and offerings carefully, you will see that Israel was commanded and allowed to bring both bloody animals and fat to God, as well as to bring offerings of the fruit of the earth, grain. It's called the grain offering. So the word for Cain's offering is elaborated positively throughout the entire chapter, Leviticus 2. It talks about the law of the grain offering and doesn't say anything bad about it. A problem is introduced in the second half of verse 4 and on into verse 5. And the problem does not originate in the vocation of Cain. It originates in the setting and the purpose that these men are coming to God with offerings for in the first place. Sin is a subtle deceiver. And even we who have the Spirit are often unable to see exactly where the deception begins in this story. And this is exactly what the problem is. Even usually solid commentaries do not seem to understand this point. And so they lead the reader astray in a story whose purpose is exactly the opposite, to teach us about right and wrong. We get utterly confused on what is right and wrong in the story anyway. So hopefully I can help clear up some of the confusion, at least as I understand it. If the commentaries are confused, the text is not. Notice that it says that there is a twofold problem for Cain and a twofold regarding for Abel. It says in verse 4b, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. That word "and" is very important. Then it says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, some people think that the problem was not Cain's offering. It was his heart. He was not sincere, they say. What do you think I think about that? I think that creates an either-or fallacy. Others sometimes act as if the only problem was the offering. In fact, both are true. There was a problem both with Cain and his offering. There was not a problem with Abel or his offering. And unless we see both, frankly, sin has already deceived us. Because the either-or dichotomy logically leads either to one of two things. Either to worship that is outward and rote, where the heart doesn't matter, or to worship that is supposedly sincere, but disobedient. Neither one of those things is good. Now, I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people say that Reformed worship is dead orthodoxy. They say it about our own worship service. They come in and they never come back because that's what goes on in their mind. Now, to say that is to ironically judge people's heart. And this often starts because of this logical fallacy. You see, if all God cares about is the heart, then why would anyone do something so outdated, so not fun, so difficult, so culturally irrelevant as what you people are doing? Their hearts must be cold as ice. Have you ever been guilty of judging outward worship like this? My goodness, all of evangelicalism is. God doesn't want religion. All he wants is the heart. On the other hand, being so concerned with doing the right thing often tempts people to give up the heart. How many people think that if they just go to church and show up, that God is going to be pleased? As if he doesn't care about or see our hearts. Oh, the wicked, perverse subtlety of sin that causes us to keep one good thing at the expense of another good thing. And to cause us to think that we are righteous while we do it. There are two ways to see what the problems were here. One is to go backward in the story, and one is to move forward, especially to the New Testament and its comments on this text. Going backward, using the context, reveals the reason why Cain and Abel were coming to God was not merely to present an offering, like a praise offering or a tithe. That wasn't why they were here. It was to make atonement for their sin. Now, how do I know this? Well, because a lot of commentaries completely disagree with that. I want you to think about the last two chapters, chapter 2 and 3. Think about how sin and death crescendo as we read the previous story. First, God predicts that if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will die. Then they eat it. Then God comes in judgment. Then God judges Adam and Eve so that they feel profoundly the harsh ways and the effects of the curse of Satan in the ground. And then God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. And all of these things are going to be repeated in the story of Cain. This is intentional and deliberate because Cain is a second Adam in his fall into sin. God warns Cain of sin's desire and impact in verse 7. Just like God warned Adam that he would die, this warning takes the form of a repetition of the language he's using to tell Cain about the desire that sin has to rule over him. And the repetition comes from Eve with her desire and Adam having to rule over her. It talks about the door. Now, I think that the door here probably refers to the very entrance of the Garden of Eden, literally to a door where the cherubim were placed, remember? And there's flaming swords to keep them out. They're going right there, right before the door. And the reason I think this is because the very last verse of the story tells us that it's only after all these things had happened that Cain moves away from Eden. So they had been kicked out of the garden, but they were allowed to walk around its perimeter. And I think that's what's going on in the story. That's why they're offering sacrifices at the door. See, if Eden is a temple, then the door corresponds to the holy place in the tabernacle. The priest could not go through the door until he was washed and until atonement had been made for sin on the altar in the courtyard. And that is the function of the offering here. This was just shown to Adam and Eve in the previous story, when God covered them with the skins of the animal. That is clearly a sacrifice being offered by Yahweh, the Son, the Word, to Yahweh, the Father. It covers Adam and Eve's sin, while their false covering that they made with the leaf of the tree did not. And then there's this word crouch. Fascinating word. It almost surely is a word for a demon of the ancient world. He is called a rabasu, and that's the word here for crouch. And he was known throughout the ancient Near East. He was a demon that lurked in the shadows and sprang in ambush. There was a rabasu for just about every place a person could think of traveling. The roof, the river, the wasteland, the road, even the lavatory. Beware of the demon of the lavatory. This idea, of course, has close connection to Satan, and I think it's why he uses the word, because there is a spiritual entity or personal sort of being that is behind the temptation of Adam and Eve, and it explains why sin is so often portrayed as a personal entity throughout the Bible, as if it has a mind of its own. So as we look back, we can see that the context is of sin and death becoming the greatest curse upon humanity, and of the need for it to be overcome by someone. We think Cain is going to be the one to do it. But Cain ends up being not only as powerless as his parents, but his actions become worse than theirs. Sin spirals out of control. And we are only one generation into the human family. One generation. And this is how bad it gets. And the theme of that is not going to stop with our story. It will just expand into the rest of chapter 4 and 5 and the beginning of 6. This is only the beginning. The next chapters are going to show how bad death and violence and murder and sin are going to get. This teaches us through the escalating nature of the anatomy of sin and through the repetition of many more ideas that we've already seen. Notice that God has no regard for Cain or his offering. We'll go back to this for a minute. No regard for Cain or his offering. As to his offering, he should have offered, as Reformed Christians have rightly taught, an offering to atone for sin. So Spurgeon said, when Cain and Abel had grown up, the only sacrifice that God could accept was the slain lamb. This is because sin had to be dealt with first. Hebrews teaches that only a blood offering can do this. And for this reason, Hebrews also tells us that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's. At this moment, it does not speak about his heart, but his sacrifice. That's a point that's made also to Cain by God. If you do right, will you not be accepted? The emphasis is on the sacrifice itself. Everything in Genesis 1 through 4 points to this as the inevitable conclusion, even though many people, for whatever reasons, miss it. Cain's offering did not do what it needed to do, and so he was not accepted. As to Cain himself, he was simply not a man of faith. He was of the evil one, John tells us. And this does now refer to his heart. We find this out quickly enough. Cain's heart is evil. First, he becomes angry in verse 5. It's not that his anger is somehow justified because he didn't do anything wrong. Why are you so mad at me, God? I gave you the best of what I had. Rather, it is that it is not justified because he did a good thing at the wrong time. He should have known better. His good offering at the wrong time on his terms leads to his anger. And the timing is everything. The timing makes the good offering, the grain offering, an unacceptable offering. Now is not the time for a tithe, Cain, but for atonement. Proper order is necessary. After atonement, there can be a tithe. Abel's offering has both the atonement and the tithe. Because God takes the fat as his portion, that's the tithe, but the death of the animal covers Abel first. The anger of Cain is going to be directed at his brother. Anger never just stays inside. It ends up lashing out sooner or later. And here's where it all begins to escalate. God asks Cain, why has your face become so downcast? Now, why are you so angry? Rather than let Cain answer, God tells him that he has to master sin. Cain has sinned in what he did. Do not miss this. That's the teaching of verse 7. And like his parents, he has to master sin. We saw that Adam and Eve's reaction when God came to them was one of faith. But how does Cain respond? Well, as we all know, his anger at God ends up coming out at his brother, his righteous brother. See, Abel made him just as angry as God did. You see, the New Testament rightly teaches that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. The righteousness of Abel exposed the unrighteousness of Cain. It's like turning on the lights and finding your whole room a mess. When wickedness is exposed by righteousness, wickedness gets angry. It does not want to be seen for what it is, so it lashes out. And this is why this is what James is talking about. Cain was enticed by his own passions to worship God his own way, a way that could have been acceptable, but not at that point in time. And God calls him on it. Now, this in turn causes greater sin to rise to the surface, like lava boiling through an open fissure. The temptation, combined with his own passions, gives birth to more sin. Now, we all think of Cain's sin as being murder. He murders Abel. Everybody knows this. But there are many more sins than just murder here. The root sin is faithlessness. Anything not done from faith is sin, Romans says. Even if it's a good thing outwardly, the heart is black. A wrong sacrifice was offered. This is implied disobedience, which of course is a sin. Now I want you to notice Cain is clearly a religious man. But when a religious man is told that his religion is not acceptable, it sure has a way of making him furious. This is a major theme of the Bible, from Babel to the kings of Israel, to the Pharisees, to Ananias and Sapphira. The apostle refers to it as will worship. And at its heart, it is false worship. How many Christians are full of will worship? Probably all of us, if we want to be honest. Will worship has at its heart the pleasure of me in worship. It approaches God on my terms, on what makes me happy, on what I think God should like. It goes to worship for what I can get out of it. And so many songs that we sing are about me, me, me. I love me. There's more. Rather than humility and repentance, anger springs up. Curiously, so also did self-absorbed depression in Cain. You ever notice this one? Cain began looking inward rather than outward. When he looked inward, his face fell, his countenance fell. Because in looking inward, all you're going to find is failure and rebellion. There's no hope here. Throughout history, Cain has been seen as the archetype of a plethora of sins. Envy, greed, violence, lust, hatred, pride. He's the great egoist. He's the leader of others into the ways of sin. With all that in mind, after murdering his brother, the Lord returns to Cain and he asks him a question. Just like he asked Adam a question. Cain has become the new Adam rather than the redeeming, conquering seed. Where is Abel, your brother? Wonder how God said that. Where's Abel, your brother? Sin has a nasty way of multiplying and compounding. So first Cain lies. I don't know. Then he shifts the blame. Am I my brother's keeper? This famous saying originates not in Hollywood, but in the Bible. It's the perfect reflection of self-interpretive, subjective morality. I don't consider myself to be responsible for being my brother's guardian or caretaker. So I haven't been watching him closely. I don't know where he is. Yep, subjective morality has been around for a long, long time. Jesus teaches us that we are our brother's keeper, doesn't he? Indeed, we are to even love our enemies, not just our brother. God knows, of course, that Cain is a liar and a blame shifter. He questions Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." I will return to this verse in a moment. For now, I simply want you to see that God knows. Even though Cain hides, God knows. Just as surely as your conscience knows when you sin and it holds you in a prison of your own mind and soul, God knows when you sin. He sees everything. Every outward action, every inward thought. He knows when your feet have gone. He knows what your hands have done. He knows what your eyes have seen. He knows what your mind has thought. Cain thought he could fool Yahweh. All unrepentant people think they can fool God. They are mistaken. Then, as with Adam, God judges Cain. Notice the similarity in the judgment. "Now you are cursed from the ground." Remember what God judged with Adam? The curse of the ground. But this judgment is worse. With Adam, the ground was cursed, and Adam had to suffer and toil. But this time, the man is cursed, and the ground suffers from his murder. The blood of the ground cries out. It's crying. The ground is no longer going to yield its strength to Cain. And that meaning is personal for Cain. Farming is not going to work for you anymore. It's part of the reason why later he becomes a builder of a city. And much later, God is actually going to send Israel into captivity because it sinned against the land. And it needs its rest from our sin. The ground is personified as opening its mouth to receive his brother's blood. It's a devouring monster. It personifies the terror that is death. Death that comes because of sin. This language is used of Korah and his rebellious rabble. The ground opened its mouth and swallowed them alive. Remember that story? In this way, both Cain and Korah are types of the evil one. Religious wolves, wicked men who lead others astray in the church. They are warnings of how we are not to behave. Jesus' other half-brother Jude tells us not to walk in the way of Cain. God kicked Adam out of the Eden, and now he curses Cain, saying, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth." But before the sentence is carried out, Cain interrupts and he says, "My judgment is greater than I can bear." And the next two verses are very strange in light of that point. First, Cain adds that it's beyond what he can bear. Not only because he's being driven from his vocation as a farmer, but because "from your face I shall be hidden." For God to hide his face is for God's grace to be absent from a person. David says, "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." Now that's David. And someone might read that and go, well, maybe Cain is being like David, showing a glimmer of faith. But I see no sign of Cain desiring salvation here. Do you desire salvation? Rather, he reminds me of the pitiful King Saul or the traitor Judas. He's sorry, but it's not with godly sorrow. And instead, you can see his reaction. He ends up focusing back on himself again. It's not that God's face is hidden and this means that he's not going to be able to be saved. Rather, it's that this means, well, I'm going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. That's his focus. It's a turning back inward, navel gazing. Woe is me. Not in repentance like faith in Isaiah, where he says, woe is me, but it's a kind of pitiable martyr complex. You see, Abel's not the true martyr. Cain is. That's how wicked sin is, as it twists everything around to the exact opposite of reality. This is not an unintentional murder, such as it, he could have fled to a city of refuge. It's deliberate. And yet God spares his life. Even though later in the law, such an act is to be punished with death. It's not entirely clear why Cain is worried about someone killing him. Maybe that is the reason. They think they're going to carry out the death sentence on him. And this story implies that many years have passed since Cain and Abel were born, because there's other people that are going to be after Cain. Adam and Eve had had many children, and they had children, and they had children. And the first family knew Cain and Abel, and such behavior would not have been tolerable. Verse 15 is very strange verse. It seems to me that God is showing Cain grace that he does not deserve. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Lots of people want to know, what is the mark that God put on him? And there's been speculation about that for thousands of years. Syriac and Eastern Christians and Mormons have all said that God turned Cain into a black man. That's the origin of black people. Pure racism, if there ever was any. Some have suggested that God put horns on Cain's head. Some said it was a hairstyle. Others said it was a tattoo in line with a mark on the forehead. As you come to think about what does this mean, you have to see that there is a purpose for the mark. It's to protect Cain. It's not a curse, it's an act of grace. And for this reason, some have suggested maybe the mark is a dog that God provided for Cain to protect him. Or maybe it's the very city that he goes to build with its protective walls. Whatever it is, its importance is related to both the way God treats Cain, as well as, we're going to see next time, to the story of Cain after he leaves Eden. Perhaps the saddest part of the story is how it ends. It says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain moves away from Eden. His direction is the opposite a person would take if they're going into a temple to offer a sacrifice. It is a willful, personal, deliberate choice of Cain's, even if it comes from the judgment of God. It says Cain went away. And there's a deep irony and rebellion here, because it says Cain settles in the land of Nod. And Nod means wandering. So Cain is going to be a wanderer, but instead of that, he settles down. And he no longer wanders, even though he's in the land of wandering. You could think about that verse for a while. If you've come to know anything at all about sin in your own life, you should come to see from this story the essence of it and how it grips us. The story of Cain is the story of hell itself. Ever-increasing sin. No ability to repent in godly sorrow. And at every step, from the very first sacrifice to the willful putting down of roots in a place of rootlessness, wicked rebellion. This is a story not of just Cain, but of all the descendants of Adam and Eve. We are Cain. What about Abel? Isn't this his story? You know, what happens to Abel? Abel dies. Abel suffers the consequences of sin just like Cain did. Abel's not kept from these kinds of things. Abel did it in a different way. Abel, his name Vanity, shows us in his name how fleeting and empty and ruthless are the passions of the world. Abel shows us something more. Abel is the first martyr. He actually died for his faith. He was a man of faith. He was a man of faith in Christ. He did what he was expected and told to do, and he did it with a heart that flowed with the love of God. He was obviously a sinner, which is why he presented his offering. He wasn't exempt from sin. He came before God with sacrifice to atone for his sin. This made Cain furious, even as it makes the world rage at us today. But in doing this, he discovered the only way to conquer sin. See, Cain proves that sin cannot be mastered by simply trying to conquer it. It can only be mastered in a sacrifice that appeases God. Curiously, it's not merely Abel's offering that is a sacrifice of blood in the story. It is Abel himself. His blood cries out from the ground, it says. Well, Hebrews takes that and says that Abel's blood was sprinkled blood. In other words, his death was a sacrifice. God may call none of us here today or all of us to sacrifice ourselves as martyrs. We don't know. He does call us to sacrifice our bodies as living sacrifices. But even these are not enough, because the story of Abel points beyond himself to the sacrifice of someone else. You see, Abel's sprinkled blood points us to the need for a human to offer himself as a sacrifice once for all to atone for sin. Because neither the death of an animal nor his own death can atone for what he did and bring reconciliation between man and God. This is why Abel's greatest purpose in the story is to point you forward to Christ. If you see yourself as Cain, then know that Abel also saw himself as Cain, but he looked to Christ. Because it is Christ's blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Cain and Abel were under a covenant of works and a covenant of promise, but Christ is the mediator of a new covenant and a better covenant. His sacrifice alone pleases the Father. His death alone propitiates the wrath of God. He alone is both God and man, perfect man, very God of very God. Hebrews talks about Abel and it concludes this way, and so I'll finish this way. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. So put your faith in Christ. Worship in spirit and truth. Obey God. Do what he requires in all things. And do so out of love and thankfulness and sincerity. Do so in union with Christ. And let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Father, will you please take your word and use it in the hearts of your people for the purposes of grace in our lives, that as we see Cain, that we would say we don't want to be like that. And as we see Abel and we realize Abel knew he was like that, that we too are like Cain, and that we can only have one way of overcoming sin, and that is through the one who has overcome it, through Jesus. I pray that you would increase and strengthen our faith because we have heard this word today. And I pray if any do not know you this morning, that they would consider the story of Cain and Abel and consider how they both point forward to the need for atonement. We thank you that you have given to us Christ, and I would pray that we would all come to a greater faith and trust in him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.